James chapter 1, the 9th through the 11th verse. The brother in humble circumstances ought to glory in his high position, but the one who is rich should glory in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. If you've ever made a study of the book of James, you'll know that there are quite a few commentators today who say that this really has very little to do with what preceded it, and that James really didn't have a very well-organized letter in mind when he wrote this. I just want to say that I most vigorously disagree with that popular point of view, and it seems to me that if we have understood the context so far, we will see that this just is not true at all. You remember that James, the brother of the Lord, who had been pastor of that congregation in Jerusalem, lived through that terrible time of persecution and tribulation. And he saw many members of his flock forcibly scattered in that persecution mentioned in the book of Acts. And so these Jewish Christian believers were suddenly in the fires of great trial and tribulation. And as a faithful pastor, James is writing to them, and he is urging them to see this seeming calamity in a very different light from that which human nature would dictate. He says they should consider it pure joy that they have had to face such trials. And the reason for that, he says, is because in that way God is testing their faith as they develop perseverance, and that perseverance, when it is mature and complete, will bring forth a great harvest of blessing. But of course, in order to see it that way, one must have the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world will never enable a man to see things this way. And so he goes on there to talk about that. If you don't have that wisdom, he says, well, ask for it. God gives it generously, and he doesn't withhold it, and he doesn't find fault with us. And so we must ask God for it. But of course, he says, we must ask God really believing, and not with a double mind, not the kind of mind that picks and chooses the things it likes to hear from God and the things it doesn't like to hear from God. For he says, the double-minded man, the man who receives part of the Word of God with one aspect of his personality and rejects another part of the Word of God with another aspect of his personality, the double-minded man, he says, he will receive absolutely nothing from the Lord. Well, now, having said that we need wisdom, if we are to see life the way we ought to see it, he goes on to give us a number of illustrations of that principle as he expounds himself in a series, the wisdom of God that we need. And that's what he gives us here in the 9th through the 11th verse. You want to know what wisdom is? You're seeking it? You'd like wisdom from God? Well, here it is. Let the brother who is in humble circumstances glory in his high position. But the one who is rich, let him glory in his low position, because he will pass away like a flower. Now there are those again who say that this comparison is between the Christian brother on the one hand who is poor, and the whole class of men known as the rich on the other hand. And one could take that interpretation out of it from the fact that in verse 9 he speaks of the brother who is poor, but in verse 10 he just speaks about the one who is rich. And if you took it As a grammatical statement, altogether apart from the context, I suppose you could get that interpretation out of it. But it seems to me that this is to fly in the face of the real usage of language among people. If I were to say to you now, I want all of you young Christian brothers and sisters here tonight to really listen to what I have to say. And then on the other hand said, maybe you older ones don't need to listen quite so much to this point. Would you think that in the second instance I'm just talking about all the old people in the world? Of course not. You would immediately recognize that I am contrasting the younger brothers and sisters, the younger Christians, with those who are older. And I believe that that is the case here in this text. And I believe it for two very good reasons. The first of which is that it isn't true that all of those who are rich in the world can even speak of knowing anything about a low position in the world. There are a lot of rich people in this world who never know a low position at all. We sometimes read about some of the famous wealthy families in America, and we read about those who were born with a silver spoon in their mouth and they die with that silver spoon in their mouth. And they never once in their entire life know anything about what it is like to be in a low position. So if he is talking about a low position there in the 10th verse with reference to the rich, it certainly isn't true that all rich people in the world know anything about a low position. So then he would be forced to the interpretation that he's talking about the low position that they would have after death. And then one would be hard-pressed to think of any reason why he would exhort the rich to glory in that low condition. Would I, if I was in my right mind as a Christian minister, tell the rich people of the world as a class to glory in the fact that after death they're going to perdition, to suffer forever because they are lost? You see, it just doesn't hold up. But if you take this to be a contrast between the poor brother on the one hand and the rich brother on the other hand, then it does make sense. And this is the wisdom of God. It is like many another paradox in the Word of God, which seems to reverse the actual situation in which we find people in this world. Well, that certainly goes against the wisdom of this world, doesn't it? The wisdom of this world certainly does not say that the humble brother, the poor brother, who has very little in terms of this world's goods and riches, has anything to take pride in. And I suppose of all the nations on earth, there's no place in which this would be less true than here in America. You've all seen this television program, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. What does it put before us? It puts before us the ideal that if you really are somebody in this world, you ought to be rich and famous. And that if you are rich and famous, then you've got something to glory in. Try to sell a television program to ABC, CBS, or NBC that says the reverse, that if you're poor, you have reason to glory. You couldn't do it, because that is contrary to the world's wisdom. And what does it mean, on the other hand, to say the rich man should glory in his lowly position? Well, the answer, of course, is the fact that God's people, whether they are rich or poor, learn that one's status in this world is really not what matters. Not at all. One can be very rich in this world, and that has nothing to do, per se, with their status in the kingdom of heaven. And there are poor brothers who learn this, and so they glory in the fact that even though they are poor in terms of this world, yet they are exalted because they are the inheritors of the kingdom of God. They are joint heirs with Christ of the infinite riches of the kingdom of heaven. And at the same time, the rich brother who comes to have the wisdom of God in this world, he realizes that his earthly riches is absolutely nothing. And he does not fasten his heart upon it. He does not love it with a clutching, grasping spirit, but he has fixed his heart upon the kingdom of God, and he seeks God and his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing that his real treasure is in the world which is to come. In other words, the poor man sees that he really has the eternal riches, and he rejoices in that. And the rich man sees that this world's riches is not his real riches. And so he glories in his humiliation, in the fact that God has brought him down to the same level with that poor brother. Now that's what he's really saying here in this passage. You see, you do such harm when you universalize statements that really have a very definite context of application. I don't know how many of you people here have heard about liberation theology. But one of the things that has put all of Latin America in turmoil today is liberation theology. And a lot of the problem in Central and South America today has come from the apostate Christian church, and a lot of it from America. Now, what is that liberation theology? That liberation theology is the theology which says poor equals child of God. If you are poor, you are by definition one of the children of God. And what you need to do is join in this great effort by the children of God, the poor all over the world, to rise up in revolution and take what the rich have, so that you will be blessed. A lot of the trouble in these countries where there is civil war today is due to this thoroughly Marxist misreading of the Bible. It's not true. The Bible doesn't say that all of the poor are the children of God. There will be a lot of people in hell who were poor here and are going to be poor hereafter. And the reverse of that is also to be remembered. The Bible says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Harder than it is to put a camel through the eye of a needle. And I can tell you that's awful hard to do. Try it sometime. But even though our Lord says this is impossible with men, it is not impossible with God. And that's why you read about some very rich men in the Bible who were right through that needle, because God was able to make them saints. Abraham was a wealthy man, but did he have his heart fastened upon the riches of this world? No, the Bible says he went out looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, because he wanted to live in that city which has foundations. And you can read about a man named Job. Job was a wealthy man, and you know what happened to him in all the midst of that wealth. But did Job give up on God? Did he have his treasure in this world? No, he had his heart fixed upon God and his kingdom. David was a rich man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And I could go on and on. One of the great rich men of the Bible that gave up everything was Moses. He could have had a place in the kingdom of Pharaoh, and he gave it all up because he considered it was better to have a place with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, and I might also add the luxury of riches, earthly riches, for a season. And so you can go right through the Bible and you can see this lesson. Why otherwise, if this lesson were not true, why would a man like Moses forsake the wealth of Egypt to become a servant of the living God? Why would a man like Paul forsake his lucrative position high up in the hierarchy of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel, to become a battered soldier of the cross of Christ, if it were not that he realized that this world's riches count for nothing? Why would a man by the name of von Zinzendorf, he was a count and a wealthy landowner in Europe. Why would he give all that up to become a pilgrim servant of the Lord Jesus? Why would Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, in the time of the great evangelical revival in England, why would she put all of her wealth at the disposal of those men who were advancing the evangelical revival in England? The point is that these people have wisdom. That poor man has the wisdom to see that he's really rich. And that rich man has the wisdom to see that his riches aren't his riches, but what he has laid up in God's kingdom is the one and only thing upon which his heart should be set. Now it takes a work of God's grace in our hearts to have this concept of life. And it is something that we cannot manufacture ourselves. It has to come down from the Father of wisdom. He gives it to us through His Holy Spirit and His Holy Word, the Bible. And I wonder, do you have this wisdom? Are you one of the rare ones living in America today that can rejoice? Even though you are poor in terms of this world's material goods, you can rejoice and even glory in your exalted state, your riches, which is the greatest riches there are. And even though you might be relatively rich, have you learned to glory in the fact that God has brought you down and made you see the vanity of all earthly things? You know, in terms of this world in which we're living, all of us here tonight are rich. If you could walk through the slums down there in Brazil, Rio de Janeiro, if you could walk through the slums of Calcutta, if you could even see the island of Fiji that I visited some years ago, you'd realize that you people, every one of you here tonight, is rich in comparison with the vast majority of the human race. Have you learned not to glory in any of these things that God has so graciously given you in abundance, but in the true riches of His heavenly kingdom? That's the message of God's holy word. It's the message of James. You want wisdom, he says, so that you can learn how to rejoice and count it pure joy even when you are in tribulation. All right, here it is. Learn how to look upon worldly status from a godly point of view. Now, having said that, he goes on to give us some reasons for it. And the first reason is the fact that you can't take it with you. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. Now that's one of the most commonplace truths that I suppose every human being at one time or another has run through his mind. He knows that someplace, sometime, he has to die and leave it all behind him. And you wonder that this does not influence the way people live more than it does. But that's just the point. It will not influence the way you live if you're not a Christian. We sang about that a little while ago in Psalm 49. Here they are, these ungodly people. And how do they live in this world? Why, they live as though death was natural for everybody else, but not for them. When they read in the paper that so-and-so died, why, they don't think there's anything strange about that, but they just couldn't imagine their own name in the obituary column of the paper. They think their houses are forever, as the psalmist put it. And they look upon their houses as eternal and their earthly wealth as enduring. They really live day by day as though God's wisdom wasn't true at all, as though it had no real value for human beings. And yet they do perish, and the day comes when God takes it all away. And then to illustrate that, James gives us one of the great, and you might say frequent, analogies of the Bible, in which man is compared to the flower that fades, for the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Well, I suppose the poor man is more aware of that than the rich man, because he's already fading away, as it were. He doesn't have much of this world's good. And I think that's why the emphasis here is put upon the rich man. He's the one who has the greater difficulty in remembering this. But the wisdom of God teaches us this. And you know, I saw something once that really has made an impression on me. When we were in New England years ago in the OPC there, we used to like to go down to Newport, Rhode Island. And down in Newport, Rhode Island is the famous Vanderbilt Mansion. And the Vanderbilt Mansion rivals the greatest palaces in Europe in its quality of construction, because this great railroad magnate spent lavishly to furnish this summer home there overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. And what an impressive place it is. The irony is that Vanderbilt hardly got to use it at all, because just about the time it was finished, his health began to fade. And the best he could do was sometimes have his caretakers take him there for a day or two, and then he had to go back to other places. And at the time that we visited there, the only surviving direct descendant of the builder of that house was allowed by the owners, for then the owners were a historical society in Newport. They allowed her to come and use one room up in the corner of that building during the summer. And I thought, what a commentary upon the enduring quality of this world's riches. You see, the day comes when God takes away all these things. There is an absolute loss of all our possessions, and not only our possessions, but even our health and strength to enjoy them. And when that happens, what do you have left? Only what you have laid up in the kingdom of God. Now, in contrast to that, I remember someone else I met in New England, a fine old missionary couple of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Reverend and Mrs. Floyd Hamilton, who twice in the upheavals in China, once when the Japanese invaded in World War II, and after that when Mao Zedong overthrew Chiang Kai-shek, twice they were driven out and lost everything they had but the clothes on their back and the Bible in their hands. And I remember starting to express my real sympathy to Reverend Hamilton, and he looked at me and he smiled. He said, "No, that was one of the greatest blessings in life, for it really taught us what is and what is not important." He did not look upon that as the loss of any wealth at all, because truly I could say their riches was laid up in heaven, and so when they died, they were able to take it with them. And what a beautiful thing it was to see this. Well, let me ask you tonight then, my brother and my sister, can you really say that you possess the true wisdom in your attitude toward the riches of this world and the treasures that we are to lay up in heaven? You know, if we really did understand this, I don't see how we could be half-hearted in our religion. Did you ever meet a really wealthy man that was half-hearted in his business? I don't think so. If he did, he probably wasn't wealthy very long. Sometimes they say it's three generations from rags to riches and riches to rags. That may be true. But a man who is wealthy in this world and has his heart set on that, well, he devotes himself to it, but that's not so often the way it is with us. I'm afraid we are too much influenced by the American version, which is really a perversion of the Christian religion, largely sponsored by the media, which says if you're really a Christian, then you're going to be blessed with material prosperity and plenty, and that just is not what the Bible teaches. It may be so, but it may not be so. And it really doesn't matter in the ultimate whether we are poor or rich if we have treasures in heaven. Now, these Jewish Christians that James was writing to were suddenly thrust into great tribulation. They were no doubt thinking this was a very strange thing for God to do. Suddenly to have them lose all those earthly possessions. And I already pointed out to you earlier in this series that some of them lost land and possessions. They had it seized from them. Well, James is saying, don't be surprised, as Peter also says, at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If there isn't a change in the way things are going in this country, the day will come when the church will again suffer great persecution. Maybe that's what the church needs. Because in communist lands, it's been a very interesting phenomenon. When the persecution began, Christians began to value the heavenly and eternal treasures. If it takes that to revive the church in this country, then every real Christian ought to say, well, Lord, we don't like the chastisement, but Lord, if that's the only way you can bring us to glory, chastise us, Lord, in your love. Maybe that's what we need. But in any event, true wisdom has an entirely different outlook upon worldly riches from that of this generation. I was reading the other day about a fine Christian man who worked hard all his life. But he spent everything he had to raise his family, to give them a good education, to see that all of his children, and they were numerous, went through Christian education from start to finish. And when he was on his deathbed, he was so happy. He said, I'm the richest man in this place because I've invested in the things that will never fade away. May God grant that more and more of us will look at life in this way, and that we will have the true wisdom. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you give us wisdom when we really seek it and want it. And we need it today, Lord, that we might stand right against the tide of the times, which puts so much emphasis upon worldly success in terms of material things and wealth and all of that. Lord, give us a higher wisdom. And then, Lord, if you please to bless us with much or with little, may we nevertheless rejoice. Rejoice that you have humbled us and also exalted us as the inheritors of the kingdom of Jesus. We ask it in his dear name. Amen.